We're in Matthew chapter 9 once again. We've come as far as verse 18, which says, While Jesus spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went out into all that land. In this encounter, Jesus heals a woman by being touched on his garment and raises a young girl from the dead. Once again, Matthew's account is the briefest of the synoptic gospels. Matthew gives the essentials showing the power and compassion of Jesus, but we will also consider some details from the other accounts. Modern scholars tend to think that Mark's gospel was written first, and Matthew and Luke borrowed from his writings. Liberal scholars postulate a gospel they term Q, which they say was a source for all three. There's no reason for us to accept any of these conclusions. Early believers said that Matthew's gospel was the first written. This is one reason why it's first in the New Testament. And there's no historical or textual evidence for a gospel Q. It simply doesn't exist. We can trust that God guided each writer in the things to include and exclude, and even the words that they used. One of the differences between Matthew's account and that of Mark and Luke, and the one that raises the most questions, is that the ruler of the synagogue, he was a ruler of a synagogue, not of the nation. His name is Jairus, which means whom God enlightens. In Matthew, he says that his daughter has died, whereas in Mark and Luke, he says she is at the point of death or dying. This could be explained simply by Matthew wanting to be as concise as possible. A typical scroll could only hold so many letters. And the main point of the situation in regard to the child is that she is raised from the dead. One source said it this way, This apparent discrepancy is explained by the fact that while Jesus was speaking to Jairus, someone came from his house to tell him the girl had died. Matthew did not mention that detail and therefore included the report of the girl's death in Jairus' request. And another said, Matthew relates this story shortly, as he doth many others, being only intent upon recording the miracle. This was an older saint commentator, and so he used the word doth, you know. But as I looked into it further, I found another possible explanation. In Matthew, the Greek grammar, the tense, and the word meaning allow for the translation is dying or is near death. One particular Greek scholar renders the word just in our context as at the present moment, close upon it, either before or after, now, or at the present juncture. In effect, Jairus would be saying, right now my daughter is in the process of dying or is close to death. The word is translated this way much less in Greek than how it is translated in our passage in Matthew in the New King James Version and other versions. But this does harmonize the account with Mark and Luke and retains the tension between faith and fear on the part of Jairus that is evident in Mark and Luke. But I think either explanation is adequate. Jesus arises and goes with Jairus, and Jesus' disciples do as well. The tension is introduced as Jesus is delayed. And Jairus may think distracted by an untimely, as far as his thinking might go, interruption to the journey. Time is of the essence. It's far easier to believe in a healing or a recovery than in a resurrection. Jesus must arrive as quickly as possible before it's too late. And that's the question. Is it too late? Jesus could talk to this woman later after he's healed the daughter. I'm not saying that Jairus is thinking this. We don't know. We don't have his thoughts in any of the accounts. I'm not seeking to add anything to what the passage that we have. But we do know that he's afraid. And these thoughts are those that might commonly occur to anyone in this situation. Hurry up, Jesus. We need to move along. Do we ever wish the Lord would hurry? Does delay in our lives cause anxiety or fear? The woman, no doubt having heard about or even seen some of the miracles Jesus has performed, believes Jesus has the power to heal her. Mark tells us that she has suffered many things from many physicians. I'm sure none of us can relate to that. And she spent all her resources seeking healing. Sometimes the promised treatment is worse than the disease. Someone said because this woman's condition was embarrassing, this flow of blood, and because she was ceremonially unclean and would be condemned for touching Jesus or even being in a pressing crowd, she wanted to do this secretly. But her faith is such that she believes she must only touch the hem of Jesus' garment and she will be healed of the infirmity that she has suffered from for 12 years. We prayed for Steve earlier. He's been suffering for this affliction for about 12 years that he's dealing with. That's a long time to be dealing with the infirmity. Hems of garments were important in that day. They reflected holiness, or they were intended to do so. One source mentions in biblical times, the hem refers to the fringe or border of a garment, often adorned with tassels or threads. This element of clothing held significant cultural and religious importance in ancient Israelite society as prescribed in the Mosaic Law. The hem of a garment was not merely a decorative feature, but carried symbolic meaning, often representing authority, identity, and piety. We find a passage in Numbers 15, in verses 37 through 41, concerning the hem of their garments. It says, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So he commands them to put these tassels on the corners or the hems of their garments to remember him. So when they would get dressed in the morning, when they would take their clothing off at night, they would, if at no other time, they would be aware of these tassels and be reminded. We need to be reminded of the Lord a lot, that our minds might be fixed upon him. Matthew 23, later on, Jesus addresses, this is the woe chapter on the scribes and the Pharisees, and Jesus addresses this. He says in verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad. And phylacteries were things with little boxes with scripture inserted into them, and God commanded them to put the scriptures on their forehead and on their right hand. And so they took that literally, put them into boxes, and you've seen them at the Wailing Wall, and they have the cords, the straps that they'll wrap around their arm and so forth. So he said they make their phylacteries broad. You know, you got a big box on your head. And they enlarge the borders of their garments to be impressive. You know, it's more, look at my hem of my guy. Look at my tassels. And he says they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, and who doesn't, right? Greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, One noted, in summary, the hymn in biblical context is a multifaceted symbol that conveys themes of authority, identity, faith, and covenantal relationship with God. It reflects the deep spiritual truths embedded in the everyday lives of the Israelites and the transformative power of faith in the New Testament. I'm sure the woman wasn't thinking any of these things. She was just like, if I could only touch Jesus. The woman does touch the hem of Jesus' robe, and she's instantly healed. We see the healing power of Jesus contained in a touch. Not by him touching her, which would be the usual thing, but by she touching him, which is unusual. Jesus knows what has happened. The other accounts, he senses the healing power has issued from him, and he asks, "Who touched me?" And Peter points out that the crowd around Jesus is pressing on him. He's continually being touched. But this touch is different. Jesus knows this touch was different than any other touch that is happening. The woman realizes that she cannot remain unknown, because she just wanted to touch him, be healed, and go away. And she tells Jesus everything when he confronts her. Does she think Jesus will rebuke her? Does he rebuke her? "Why did you steal my healing power?" Not at all. He encourages her. "Be of good cheer. Take heart." He calls her daughter, a term of endearment that we do not have recorded that he used with any other. And he tells her that she was healed because of her faith. Finally, he tells her to go in peace and enjoy her good health. Jesus encouraged her to go in peace because, much as in our time, many religious people taught that if you were afflicted such as she was, if you were not in good health, or if you were in poverty, it was because you had sinned in some way. Jesus taught no such thing. Certainly an affliction could be due to a person's own sin, and a couple of people he told, "Go and sin no more, lest something worse happen to you." But in a sin-cursed world, there may be many potential causes for problems. Jesus, even with the worst of sinners, dealt with men and women with mercy and compassion. Jesus knew what it is to suffer even before he suffered. Later, he knew suffering by experience as a man. And there is none who has compassion for one who suffers such as that one who has also suffered. And there is no one who has experienced greater suffering than Christ Jesus. He suffered by design. That was the plan of redemption. Well, Jairus has been patiently standing by while this scenario unfolds. How much longer can this take? But just as Jesus is concluding with the woman, while he's still speaking his final words to her and is ready to move on, someone comes from Jairus' house and informs him that his daughter has died. No point in troubling Jesus any further. The opportunity for healing has passed. Jesus hears this also, and he says to Jairus, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." When Jairus had come to Jesus, he had fallen at his feet and worshipped him. He was displaying faith in Jesus. That was kind of a dangerous thing at this time if you were a Jewish leader, because you could be called on the carpet, even excommunicated from the community. Despite his faith in Jesus that he's showing, we know that he has been struck with fear when he heard this statement. This fear was likely one that brought a cold chill to his chest and a panic to his mind. You may have felt such fear. As creatures in this fallen world, we are stalked by fear. The world in which we live can foment all sorts of fears, some based on current circumstances or forecast of events, and some based entirely on things that could happen, but for which there is no indication that they will ever happen. Fears may arise in the night and disturb one's sleep. Elizabeth Elliot sometimes quoted Amy Carmichael, who spoke of the wee hours when all life's molehills become mountains. Fear seeks to rob us of the peace that comes from knowing Jesus and the hope that we have in him. Joy becomes a fragile vessel that may shatter at any moment. All that God has promised can become as nothing in the face of mounting fear. Jesus gives the solution, the antidote to fear. He says, do not be afraid, only believe. In this instance, the belief being encouraged is very specific, a faith that his daughter will be made well. But faith, that is, believing God, believing what God has said, believing God's promises and God's words, is the given antidote to fear. Faith and fear produce opposite effects in the heart and in the mind. In the days of Ahaz, king of Judah, Ahaz was facing military conflict with Israel and Syria. The situation is recounted for us in Isaiah's prophecies. It's in chapter 7, just before that prophecy about the virgin shall conceive and give birth and so forth. In Isaiah 7, though, starting in verse 1, and Ahaz was not a good king. Things did not turn out well for him. It says in verse 1, now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Ahaz is afraid. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, you and Kir Yashub. That's his son's name. His name means a remnant shall return. And the Lord had him give his children weird names that were prophetic. And Israel has not been taken captive or scattered, but his son is named a remnant shall return. He says, go and take him, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And he's going to see Ahaz and says, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. For these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. And then Isaiah tells him this, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Didn't turn out well for Ahaz. He didn't believe, he wasn't established. But as we read things like this, another fear may arise. What if I don't have enough faith? I won't be established. It is not the greatness of your faith, but the object of your faith that matters. Someone quoted, when Sir James Simpson, the inventor of chloroform, was dying, a friend said to him, you will soon be resting on his bosom. And the scientist replied, I don't know as I can do that, but I think I have hold of the hem of his garment. It's not the strength of our faith that saves us, but faith in a strong Savior. Another said, our courage may be small, our grasp of the gospel and its promises may be weak and trembling. But after all, the grand question is, do we really trust in Christ alone? Do we look to Jesus and not to Jesus? Or do we look to Jesus and only to Jesus for pardon and peace? If this be so, it is well. If we may not touch his cloak, we can touch his heart. Such faith saves the soul. Weak faith is less comfortable than strong faith. Weak faith will carry us to heaven with far less joy than full assurance. But weak faith gives an interest in Christ as surely as strong faith. He that only touches the hem of Christ's cloak shall never perish. Well, faith is not something that can be worked up. Many people try. I can't pump up belief. Faith is simply believing what God has said and living accordingly. There is a gift of faith. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 12:9. And this gift is one that a person may receive for a specific situation, that is, God's desire to do a mighty work, a healing, or a miracle. It could be for some other situation. But the faith that overcomes fear is simply believing God's specific words, that is, trusting in what He has said. Our faith is based on the truth, or we might say the facts, that God has proclaimed. And our faith is not without solid content. It's not a leap of faith. It's faith in what God has said. And it's the most solid thing in existence, besides God Himself. This questioning of God's word was the first temptation in the garden, and it resulted in the fall of man and all creation with him. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said?'" I can't believe it. Did God really say that? You're kidding me. "And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And she gives her explanation. The serpent's attack on the faith of Eve was to question God's word to her, and then he flatly contradicts God's word. Our world is full of questioning what God has said and contradicting what God has said. Many churches are full of questioning God's word and even contradicting His word. This ought not to be. Peter wrote of those who twist the words of God into another meaning entirely. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, Peter says, "Therefore, beloved," and this is after he's talked about the dissolving of everything and then looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. He says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him, by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." If you have encounters with some of Paul's writings, you think, well, it's hard to understand. Peter agrees with you. But he says, "Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." So Peter's saying, Paul's writings, he's recognizing those as scripture. He says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." Our world is full of such twisting of Scripture, and in many subtle ways. We want to take God at what He says, because believing what He says is the place of peace and freedom from fear. When we are afraid, it should prompt us to examine ourselves. What are we thinking? What should we be thinking? Do we come to the Lord and lay our anxieties upon Him? Do we seek His face in the midst of fear? He is our resource of peace and rest. Psalm 56 is one that I look to when I'm experiencing fear. And the Lord, I believe, led me to at least part of this song. This is David writing. Philistines captured him in Gath. In verse 1, he says, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High." And I think I see in this a messianic psalm. Certainly David was experiencing problems with his human enemies. I think this is also what our Lord experienced when He was being bombarded by the attacks of His enemy, His great enemy. In verse 3, He says, "Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in You," speaking to the Lord. "In God, I will praise His word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" And that's antidote to fear again. "When I am afraid, I will trust in You. I will praise His word. In God I put my trust." He says, "All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. David had this confidence. Certainly the Lord Jesus had confidence. Is God for you? In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 35, we read, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And how do we know that God is for us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's not based on how we feel, what our emotions might be at the time. It's based on what God has done. He says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies, so he won't be bringing charges. Who's he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us, so he won't be bringing any condemnation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And the answer is no. Back in Psalm 56, verse 10, David again says, in God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And he says, vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? And we, you know, as a messianic psalm, we see in that that death is overcome. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 through 19, we read, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. He says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. That's certainly true. He says, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Fears arise because we do not comprehend or do not believe the love that God has for us or the greatness of that love. The Lord does not condemn us, but desires to encourage us to live fully in his love for us. You know, when people were afraid, Jesus' word to them was not, yeah, get out of here. It was, be not afraid. Or was, here I am. In Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4, another passage that's ministered to me when I've experienced even irrational fear. It says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Ask the Lord, teach me what it means to have my mind stayed on you. How do I go about that? He says, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength. And this gives us some insight into part of the name of the Lord, Yahweh, because he's called, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah. And, you know, his name's at the end of that, Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And in the Lord is everlasting strength. So Jairus is encouraged by Jesus' words, and Jesus continues to his home where he finds a full mourning service taking place, complete with wailing and weeping. Jesus tells them that the girl is not dead but sleeping. The mourning turns to mocking at Jesus' statement. Some have called this ritual mourning as synthetic grief. Tradition required that even a poor man hire him at a minimum two flutes and one wailing woman. What do you do? Put on your resume, you know, I've wailed for this guy and I've wailed for that guy. Yeah. Here's my curriculum vitae, I'm wailing woman. It's much better to be genuine in grief and not affectatious. So Jesus puts the mourners outside. How insensitive, they most likely thought. He has no care for this family, throwing us out like that. Sleeping is an accurate statement concerning a believer's physical death, and it is used throughout the New Testament. The body sleeps, but the soul and spirit go to be with the Lord, awaiting the resurrection of the body. Those who believe have the privilege of a resurrection to eternal life. But in this case, in that of Lazarus, the resurrection is only to the physical body that has died, and the soul and spirit are returned to that body, which will die again. Jesus raises the daughter from the dead and commands that she be given something to eat. In raising her, he takes her hand and speaks to her in tenderness, "Little girl, arise." An interesting aspect of these two miracles is that they run in parallel time frame. The woman has the issue of blood for 12 years along with its ceremonial uncleanness. She was treated as a leper might be treated, but it wasn't seen outwardly. And this girl was 12 years of age when she died and was raised. If we go on and look at Matthew 9, verses 27 through 31, it says, "When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, 'Son of David, have mercy on us.' And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I'm able to do this?' And they said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, let it be done to you.' And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, 'See that no one knows it.' But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country." Jesus is followed by these two blind men who cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Someone said their sole appeal was to mercy. There was no talk about merit, no pleading of their past sufferings or their persevering endeavors or their resolves for the future. But have mercy on us. He will never win a blessing from God who demands it as if he had a right to it. I saw something else that was written this week, and it said, "Hell is filled with people thinking I deserve to be in heaven and raging. Heaven is filled with people thinking I deserve to be in hell and dancing." Son of David was a known messianic title based on God's promise to King David. This is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Where it says, "When your days are fulfilled," speaking to David, "and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." It has an initial application to Solomon, but far beyond that to the Messiah. "If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." This is what people are thinking when they call Jesus Son of David. They're waiting for deliverance from Rome. That's what's in their concept, in their mind. In Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 35, Gabriel speaking to Mary says in verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And most people were expecting, probably even Mary, it's going to happen here. You know, he's born, he's going to reign and rule, but it's been a while. Mary says to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God." Foremost in most Israelis' mind was the promise of the Son of David's kingdom, which was to last forever. The blind men had been following Jesus, we don't know how long, but they could have been hearing the performing of miracles of healing as they went along. In any case, they were encouraged to ask Jesus to grant them sight. They say that they believe Jesus can do this, and so he touches their eyes and says, according to your faith, let it be to you. And they could see. Jesus did not have to touch anyone to heal them. He could just say the word, but his touch is indicative of his compassion toward them. He's no cold technician of healing, but one who felt the need of the heart of those who came to him, and he often touched them. He does the same today. Well, Jesus warns these guys to keep it a secret, but it seems this warning always went unheeded. Jesus could have rescinded the healings. Oh, well, you're not doing what I said? But he also understood the impossibility of someone who has been touched by him obeying such a command. In verses 32 and 34 of Matthew 9, it says, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. So they're going out of the house where the blind men had come in. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Jesus once again exercises his authority over a demon. This demon had bound the man in such a way that he was unable to speak. The man is healed by the casting out of the demon. Some demons bring physical affliction to their human host. But not all affliction is caused by demons. These people were amazed by this power of deliverance. But the Pharisees, religious leaders, began to oppose Jesus to the point of saying that he had power over demons because his power was of the darkness. They repeat this accusation in Matthew 12, and Jesus warns of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is, ascribing the works of the Holy Spirit to demonic powers. If someone rejects the work of the Holy Spirit, then they cannot receive salvation through the regeneration of the Spirit, and one must be born again. What we have seen in chapters 8 and 9 to this point of Matthew is Jesus doing many miracles of healing, casting out of demons, and even raising the dead. These are signs that identify the Messiah in prophecy. In Luke chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, after John the Baptist has been put in prison, it says, he sent some of his disciples to Jesus, and it says, when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And so John didn't understand what was going on. He knew this one. You know, he declared, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But he knew this was also the one who was going to rule and reign forever. And so, kind of like Jairus, let's get on with things, you know, kind of time. I've been moldering here in prison, waiting. And it says, at that very hour, he, Jesus, cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things that you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. These are things that Messiah would do when he would come. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. In Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6, this is concerning the millennial period, but it's about the Messiah and what he will do. It says, say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Lame shall leap like a deer. Have you seen deers leaping? And they can go from a standing stop and go straight over a barbed wire fence, and their feet or legs clear by this much, you know, because they know how high they have to go. Well, in Genesis 3:15, because Jesus also exhibits power over the powers of darkness, the Lord had prophesied, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Jesus bruising the head of Satan, ultimately on the cross, but here in encounters with demons. There is no principality or power or power of darkness that can stand against him. So the disciples of John return and report these works and words of Jesus. Someone said, I know of no hours more trying to faith than those in which Jesus multiplies evidence of his power and does not use it. There is need of much grace when the messengers come back saying, yes, he has all the power, and it is all that you have thought. But he said not a word about taking you out of prison. No explanation. Faith nourished. Prison doors left closed. And then the message, blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. That is all. There may be times when you are disappointed with Jesus. He's not done what you thought he would do, what you thought he should do. Do not take offense. Do not abandon your faith or withdraw even slightly in your heart. Rest your confidence fully in him, and you will see the outcome of your faith in due course. Galatians 6:9, we're exhorted, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Stay the course. Commit your soul to the Lord and wait patiently for him, and he will bring all the things he has promised to pass. We trust in his word. And in his trust in his word is the belief in his word that's the antidote to fear. Because he is in control and he has told us exactly what he has for us and what he will do, no matter what might be going on right now in our situation. That's where faith lies. That's what trust in the Lord is about. Don't give up. Let's close in prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. So many things there, Lord, that speak to our spirits, speak to our hearts. And we thank you for the encouragement of your word, Lord. We pray that we might recognize when your word is being used against us by the enemy, taking it out of context and accusing when you're not accusing, condemning when you don't condemn. Thank you, Lord, that you are at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. You are our advocate in the throne room in heaven, answering all the accusations of the enemy. We thank you, Lord, for the future that you have prepared for us. We pray that you would give us a supreme understanding of and settling upon your word and the things that in which we might be made afraid, Lord. We pray you would banish fear from our hearts and our lives as we trust in you and what you have said. Simply that. No histrionics, no working up of any kind of false belief, Lord. Simply resting in your word. We pray that it might be so, and we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.